Before I launch out, I must get rid of these from the office. We've got a lovely new Bible and a new notebook ready to be filled up, which has been left in the office about 3 weeks ago, and I do hope somebody would take it, otherwise I shall soon be using it. Which reminds me to say to one of the crowd, I haven't got a Bible with me, so I'll have to borrow yours. Thank you very much. I know, yes, we are meant to have Bibles, we ministers, but we do tend to lose them on the way. Now we're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and as my frog in my throat clears, I hope that this talk will equally be clear. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, Ephesians chapter 4 is fairly familiar territory with many of you. We have studied it before at St. Helens. The City University have been studying it in the last few terms, and that helps me a great deal because I won't have to spend so much of my time examining the text. I want to spend much more time tonight applying it actually to life. And I'm going to apply Ephesians 4 in about five or six different directions. And I'm going to aim them particularly to those of you who are leaving London for the last time at the end of this term or during the summer. However, if you're not leaving, please don't go to sleep. You can begin to learn these lessons now, even if you've got 3 degrees ahead of you, plus a PhD, and won't be leaving until 1898. Let's hope. Sorry, it's 1989. Yes. I am a little old-fashioned. I haven't quite come into the 20th century, but fortunately Steve, who's always abreast of these things, is here to correct me, so that's grand. Now, our title for tonight, as you know, is Controlled by Love, and that phrase, love, comes a great many times in Ephesians 4. You'll find it in verse 2, where he talks about forbearing one another in love. You'll find it in verse 15, where he says speaking the truth in love. You'll find it in verse 16, upbuilding one another in love, chapter 5, verse 2. And you will discover, as we go on this term, that this love is not a soppy, sentimental word at all. A friend of mine who has some responsibility for a particular church went down there because there was a row between the Christians there. They just couldn't get on together. And as he was explaining, hearing what they had to say and explaining things to them, one of them said rather sentimentally, "Oh, you know, we do love one another." So this friend of mine said, "Well, now let's put that kind of language right out of the way. Because you actually can't stand one another. Just try to start to respect one another and possibly to like one another, and then we'll leave the love to follow later on." Now, there's an awful lot of that kind of talk today, an awful lot of this heavenly jargon, which doesn't really add up to anything, and certainly doesn't last on Monday morning. You will find that the love the Apostle Paul is talking about certainly has an ability to work on Monday morning. We're not here on Sunday night, are we, to spin fantasies, to talk about a heavenly life that sounds wonderful, to sing beautiful choruses, to get an emotional uplift, and then find ourselves just down on the deck on Monday with nothing left. Now, if you find that what we teach is like that, then come and tell us so, because it must be our teaching, not the New Testament teaching. If we slip away into telling you what we think works, then it probably won't work at all on Monday morning. But if we study what the Apostle says, we shall find that it lasts not only on Monday morning, but next year, the year after, and the year after that, and it actually fits our situation. It's a very strong concept. A life controlled by a life controlled by love, as the Apostle sees it, is going to last you through Monday morning and right through your lives. We're not talking about something you'll grow out of, so that when you go back enthusiastic, your relatives all say, "Well, it must be marvelous at St. Helens," but you'll grow out of it. Do people sometimes say that to you? Well, you won't grow out of this, if it's the real thing. Now, the first appeal that we're going to look at tonight in Ephesians 4 is a familiar one. It's an appeal for unity that we've already read about in these first 6 verses. And I want to call you tonight, whether you're a young Christian or an older Christian, to a lifetime's concern for Christian unity. I'm not so much thinking tonight of the vast questions on the more denominational and diplomatic level. It may be that some of you one day will have something to do with that. I'm thinking particularly, obviously, on the local level, though what happens on the local level obviously has something to say wider. But I want to call you to have a Christian concern for real Christian unity. We live in really extraordinary times in Britain at the moment, don't we? Because there are two strong movements in this present time in which we live that are going directly in the opposite direction. It's really most bewildering. You would think it was impossible. There's a tremendously strong ecumenical movement, all sides to it, of course, spreading the good news that we ought to be able to live together. It all started to spread from 1910, and it's got a very strong movement. Now, of course, there are lunatic elements in the ecumenical movement. There are the people who give grants to left-wing guerrilla movements. We won't talk about that tonight. There are extreme exponents of ecumenicity, sometimes called ecumaniacs, who count no cost in bringing everybody together. We won't be talking about that. But surely it is one of the great factors of the 20th century that people across the denominational board want to know one another, want to talk together, and want to get rid of the absurd things that often keep them apart. So that now the Roman Catholics, who never used to be in it, are coming to talk a little bit more. The Salvation Army and the Pentecostals, who never used to be in it, again want to talk a bit more. There are communities like the London, what's it called, the LCC. We had a visitor from it only a week or two back, and I've forgotten the name, but a very splendid Christian community in London. Indeed, there are many communities like this where Christians are trying to live together. So there is this great movement of the 20th century of Christians trying to talk together and live together. But as well as that great movement, which is a very powerful one, made up of all sorts of different elements, but a very powerful one, alongside that is another movement that has come alive in the last 5 years, 3 years, which is a movement for separatism and exclusiveness. The Dales Week, the Downs Week down in Sussex, books like The Radical Christian that I'm astonished to see on some Christian Union bookstalls, with its very negative flaying at all the denominations, telling people to fly from the denominations, rather like somebody living in Bishopsgate would have said to their friends in 1665, fly from the plague and go and live in Essex for a while so that you don't catch it. You know, the impression is given that if you stay in any of the mainline churches, you'll get the plague. So come out and join us. Now, this is said not just by maniacs, but by really spiritual Christian people who have strong reasons that they put out in their books to call us out of our denominations into some of the many house church movements. So, there is one group of Christians in Britain saying, and of course this is wider than Britain, but I'm just talking about our own country, who is saying that it is a sin not to try to join together with all the others who name the name of Christ. And there's another strong, perhaps growing movement in our country that says it is a sin not to secede from the older churches, to split away from them, and to join these new, more informal groups. Now, if you know anything about the ecclesiastical landscape in London, you will know that there are different movements representing these different, different organizations representing these different slants. The Evangelical Alliance, for example, tries to bring all evangelicals together. The British Evangelical Council is very much more separatist and exclusive, both of them containing Christians of great sincerity and considerable standing. Now, is there anything that we can learn from the Apostle Paul as we go back to his letters tonight? Ought we to have a concern about it at St. Helens? Well, of course we ought. We at St. Helens are very privileged because of our mixed congregations. I mean, on Tuesday, if you came here, if you put your bowler hat on, you don't actually have to have one nowadays, but if you come and look like a city type, and you come at our Tuesday service, you certainly wouldn't know what on earth the denominations were that people came from. I would imagine through the big crowds that come here on Tuesday that every single denomination in this country is represented sooner or later. Nobody asks. It's of no interest. That's a great privilege, isn't it? We're at one on this business together. It's true on Sunday night. It's true in your Christian fellowship or Christian union in hospital. It's one of the greatest privileges and reasons for joining a Christian union that you meet people across the hedges of denominations and find out that they're not lions and ogres, but Christians like yourself, if they've been born again in Christ. So we have very great privileges if we are in the Christian Union movement, if we come to St. Helens and churches in London like our own, because we meet Christians from all sorts of different backgrounds. And therefore we ought to have an interest in this particular subject. But St. Helens is very committed also to Bible teaching, not just to fellowship. And in these prison epistles of Paul, that is Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, they're all here. They're rather hard to find, aren't they, when you first come to know your Bible, but they begin to be great favorites, I think, of every Bible reader. The prison letters, written from prison, they have this tremendous concern for unity. Most of the commentaries on Philippians say that the main theme in Philippians is joy. I don't agree with that at all. The main theme in Philippians is unity, from chapter 1 to the end. When I came to study to write a book on Colossians, I found one particular learned commentator saying that the author of the Paul writing to the Colossians is not interested in unity. I discovered that he was interested in very little else. Ephesians, exactly the same. Why, Ephesians starts by saying that the eternal plan of God Almighty is to bring all things in heaven and earth together. Because they're split all over the place, aren't they? And then says in chapter 4 that the church is meant to be a sign now, beforehand, of what God is going to do in the last final days of the universe when he sums everything up in bringing everything together in Christ. Don't laugh. You might laugh, mind you, might weep. When you think of the church, meant to be a sign of that, putting aside all our differences, able to live together in love and unity. Well, now let's turn to Ephesians 4 and see if we can get some help. I'm not going to give you all the answers tonight. What I do want to do is to give you some help, so that when you get set the examination paper on unity, whether in principle or practice, you don't sit chewing your pen, as you most of you will do at the end of this term, no doubt, because you will have had too much time on the river or whatever it is. But you see, when later on in life you get set some really hard questions on unity, do I join this church, what do I say about that, I'm going to set you some material tonight which will enable you to answer those questions. That's a tremendous claim to make. I hope I can fulfill it before we go to hot dogs. I've got two phrases. The first is in verse 3. You'll find a lovely phrase in verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit. Are you there with me? You're awake there? Right, let's say it together. The unity of the Spirit. Now the next one is in verse 13. Until we all attain, do you find it there? What? To the unity of? Right, let's say it again then, not just Steve. The unity of the faith. Now let's just say those two. That's really all you need to know. You really can go to sleep after this if you want to, because if you've got those two and you know how to work those two together, and after all you've got to work it out yourself, now just take it from me, you'll be able to come to grips with questions of unity on the local level and wider. Let's say the two together. The unity of the Spirit and the unity of faith. Now, my dear friends, I just want you to hold those two together. I have got two legs here, so I don't fall over. I've got two eyes, not one, so that I can see you straight, and I know when you're awake or not. It's Marks and Spencer's. Marks couldn't have got on without Spencer. It's bubble and squeak. It doesn't taste good if you take out the squeak. Snakes and ladders. You can't play without the ladders. Gilbert and Sullivan. Can't have any fun without Gilbert. So don't try to have one without the other. You know, there's a whole book on the unity of the Spirit. Lots on that today. Very little on the unity of the faith. So we're going to put both in our hearts. We're not going to just live at St. Barnabas in the Bible Belt, where they talk only about the Bible and never about the Spirit. We're not going to talk off. We're not going to live either at St. Chrysostom in Charismatic Close. We're going to stride St. Barnabas and St. Chrysostom together. Word and Spirit, Spirit and faith. Absolutely necessary to each other. Actually, it's quite false to say that you've got to find both as though one can exist without the other. Because when you get your Bible thinking straight, the Bible never talks about one without meaning the other. The word and the word Spirit are all but synonymous in the New Testament. Just quickly to John's Gospel to get a picture of that. John chapter 4, verse 24. God is spirit. I'm not going to wait for you. If you can't find the fourth gospel by now within 1 1/4 seconds, you ought to be able to, so I'm not going to wait. John 4, 24. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. John chapter 6, verse 63. Now in chapter 4, it was spirit and truth, as though they were separable. But in John chapter 6, verse 63, they're not separable. Verse 63, it is the spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Isn't that interesting? Don't put the preaching of the word over against the giving of the spirit, because he says that his words are spirit and life. A church that preaches the Bible ought to be giving people the spirit under the merciful hand of God. You can't separate them. Chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now that can be translated perhaps better. I am the true and living way. The way of Christ is a true way and a living way. It's not just a true way. It's not just a living way. It's true and living, word and spirit. Chapter 14, verse 17. I'll ask the Father, he'll give you another counselor to be with you forever, even the spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. And then he goes on to say, the spirit of truth will teach. Notice, the Holy Spirit is given the most marvelous title by Jesus. He's not just the spirit of life, he's the spirit of truth. You mustn't divorce the two. Right, let's come back then to Ephesians 5, and we'll study this unity of the Spirit in verse 3. Now this experience of the Spirit, which we sometimes call the new birth, welds us together. You've made a marvelous discovery, haven't you, that when God found you, you found other Christians. You not only discovered a way into the heart of God through Jesus Christ and his cross, but you found a way into the heart of your friends who are Christians. You began to discover that this friendship was something deeper than the one that you had with other people who you had everything in common. I mean, you may be a rugger tough. I don't know. You may be one of these wrestlers who's completely muscle-bound. I think I've caught my eye on one over there. You know, that all they can do is to pin everybody to the mat and keep them there. Now, you may have simply gone around with muscle-bound wrestlers all your life, never spoken to anybody else, avoided everybody else in the refectory. If you couldn't pin one and all to the mat, you weren't interested in anybody else. Then you were converted. And you found that you could actually talk to the man in the tiddlywink club. You despised him before. That's a lovely thing, isn't it? This crossing the barriers, crossing the cultural ones, crossing the snob ones, crossing the brain barriers, crossing the sex barriers in the right sense. That we can talk to one another and get friends normally, naturally, in Christ, across all these barriers. Now that's the unity of the Spirit, and it comes directly, we're converted, it's a gift from God. And there are many organizations in this country and, of course, worldwide that witness to this unity. For example, the Keswick Convention, to which some of you are going in the summer. And over this great tent at Keswick in Cumberland, you will find a number of flagpoles. And the flagpoles have a message, all one in Christ Jesus. Five great flags, so the word on the top of each, all one in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, that convention was born out of this experience. Nobody asks you, if you go to the youth meeting, they look at your teeth to see if you're under 80, otherwise you're not allowed in. But otherwise, nobody asks anything of you in Keswick, except that you just come as a Christian. This unity is made by the Trinity. We'll discover that in verses 4, 5, and 6.
Look at verses 4, 5, and 6. They're really beautiful, aren't they? Seven ones. Seven is often the number of completeness in the Bible, like 7 days to the week. So here's a complete Christian. He's someone whom God has put into this marvelous experience. Verse 4, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. Now notice that I emphasize in verse 6, just as Ian Dobby did, because it's natural if you're reading it, I said who is above all and through all and in all. But the emphasis ought to be, really, oughtn't it? Who is above all, through all, in all. That's the point he's making. And you've all got this marvelous experience, this unity of the Spirit. And it's the work of the Blessed Trinity to make you at one. You see the Spirit in verse 4, don't you? Just say yes to encourage me. You see the Lord in verse 5. And you see the Father in verse 6. Trinitarian. We believe in a Trinitarian God who's done a Trinitarian work in every one of you. The Spirit has plunged you into the body. That's the great baptism of the Spirit into the body of Christ. And he's given you a hope of heaven. That's the Spirit's work. The Lord has given you the one faith, the one baptism into Jesus Christ. And the God and Father, he's the God and Father of us all, of everybody. We're all in his family. A Trinitarian work. Now, whenever I preach on these three verses, I always make people stop and look at their next door neighbor. You see, I went to lunch with the minister of Westminster Chapel last week, Dr. R.T. Kendall. And we had a lovely time together. When I arrived, he asked me just to stay with him and talk before we went out to our meal. And he pointed, now that's the chair in which George Whitefield sat. There's this priceless chair in which the great man had once sat. So, of course, I had to go and sit in it. If you want to come touch me afterwards, you can. I've actually sat in it. Well, it's a tremendous experience to sit in George Whitefield. I looked at it. George Whitefield, the great 18th century preacher, sat in that chair. But isn't it ridiculous? I mean, I don't know why we love these little things. I mean, all it is actually a bit of red leather. And an uncomfortable bit of red leather at that. Now, look at your next door neighbor, will you? Doesn't look up to much, do they? Now, I'm going to just talk to you while you look at them. You need only, if you're shy, just look out of the corner of your eye. If your next door neighbor is a Christian, then the Holy Blessed Trinity has done all these seven things in them. So they really are remarkable, aren't they? They're not ordinary at all. All those things have happened. So you see, that guy or girl that looked rather ordinary, they're not ordinary a bit. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit has done all the sevenfold work in you. So that's why you can't waste your life if you're a Christian. If God has done all that, where betide you if you just waste your life in frittering around? But the theme here is, if God has done all that in the person next door, then how dare you treat them as though they're some kind of denominational leper? Because they belong to the United Reformed Church, which you've been told is out of the question. That out when I find my place in my notes. Now, what hinders this unity? Well, you'll find it in verse 2. Four words. And I find them very convicting. They're very simple. These are the main reasons why we don't live together. To live above with saints we love, that will be grace and glory. To live below with saints we know, that's quite another story. And anybody finds that who's worked on the mission field, how many people have gone out onto the mission field thrilled, trained at all nations, prayed for by their church at home, sent out with many spiritual gifts. And then they found that on the mission station with five other very keen Christians, by the time you've been there for 3 months, very hard to live together. Lord, send me home again. What's needed? Look at verse 5. Lowliness, meekness, patience, forbearing one another. Lowliness, a word that to the Greeks was a thoroughly odious thing. A word that the Bible rescues, the opposite of pride. A great deal of the trouble in this matter of unity is quite frankly to be found in this matter of pride, isn't it? Denominational pride, personal pride.
meekness. It's interesting, that meekness. It's the only one I'm going to turn a cross-reference up, but keeping your finger there, flip over to 2 Timothy, will you? Not very far on, just a few extra pages on. 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 25. Timothy 2:24. We'll start at 2 Timothy 2:24, and you'll get the picture, the meaning of this word. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kindly to everyone, an apt teacher, forbearing, correcting his opponents with gentleness, meekness. Now, it's a very strong word again. It means under control. I'm gentle. I don't quarrel. Over to Titus chapter 3, verse 2. Exactly the same word. Titus chapter 3, verse 2. Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Avoid quarreling. Why? Because I'm gentle, with gentleness. Moses was meek because he kept people from quarreling. And what a quarrelsome bunch they were, weren't they? Going through the wilderness. One of the marvels of Moses was that he kept his meekness and patience and gentleness. Patience is the next word. Slow to avenge wrong. Somebody sits in your pew. I sat in it since 1939. No one's going to sit in it now except me. I've always done the flowers on the front, and I don't see why anybody else should do it. We've always had that tune, and we're not going to have any other tune in this church, and if the pastor thinks otherwise, he'd better go. That's pitiful, isn't it? Absolutely pitiful. Patience. Forbearance. Forbearing one another in love. I was saying to the folks at City University, supposing you're teacher training and you've been trained and you're a marvelous teacher and you go to some terrific school, you know, with a great reputation, and you've been at morning assembly, it's a girl school with a headmistress, you know what these headmistresses are, they've got grip, haven't they, which men never have. And at assembly, you know, just lifted the left eyebrow and there's complete silence. And you think, well, this is a school to train in, because I'm going to have no trouble here. And you walk along the corridor to your form. And when you get to your form and knock on the door, the headmistress says, by the way, you're going to need a great deal of patience and forbearance with this lot. And your heart sinks right to the floor, doesn't it? What does it mean? Well, it means they're a troublesome lot, difficult lot, undisciplined lot, uninterested lot. So what does Paul say? He comes up to the door of the local Christian church. He says, you're going to need a lot of patience and forbearance with that lot. It's not very flattering, is it? We didn't come when we came to St. Helens because it claimed to be a Christian church, and we'd heard that a lot of people came. We heard they taught the Bible and they sought to love one another. And we came expecting a tremendous lot, and somebody trod on our corns the first very Sunday we were there. Yes, we're not in heaven yet, are we? We need forbearance with one another. George Whitfield, I mentioned him just now. I happen to be reading about him again. And it says, lastly, he was a man of extraordinary charity, catholicity, and liberality in religion. He knew nothing of that narrow-minded feeling which makes some men fancy that everything must be barren outside their own camps, and that their own party has got a complete monopoly of truth and heaven. He loved all who loved the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Even the Erskines in Scotland wanted him to preach for no other denomination but their own, namely the Secession Church. He asked them why only for them, and received the notable answer that they were the Lord's people. This was more than Whitfield could stand. He asked if there were no other Lord's people but themselves. He told them if all others were the devil's people, they certainly had more need to be preached to, and so on. To this catholicity of spirit he adhered all his days. If other Christians misrepresented him, he forgave them. If they refused to work with him, he still loved them. Nothing could be more weighty than weighty testimony against narrow-mindedness than his request made shortly before his death that when he did die, John Wesley should be asked to preach his funeral sermon, because they differed very greatly on some points of Calvinistic doctrine. Wesley and he had long ceased to agree about Calvinistic points, but Whitfield to the very last was determined to forget minor differences. On a certain occasion, a censorious professor of religion asked him whether he thought they would see John Wesley in heaven. No, sir, was the striking answer. I fear not. He will be so near the throne, we shall be at such a distance that we shall hardly get a sight of him. Now, of all good things, of course, it can be taken too far. This unity in the Spirit is a very precious thing. But there are those who teach that there's a further baptism in the Spirit, and that when you have that further blessing in the Spirit, and this is said by some of the extremes in the house church and charismatic movement, then you will get a deeper unity with those who share that second experience which nobody else can share. Furthermore, these people say, when you have that experience and share this deeper unity, it lifts you above all the other differences. So it's like being up in an aircraft, you look down and the hedges are no longer there, and you don't worry about the doctrinal differences any longer. Now, I want to say that that's a very dangerous way of thinking. If you believe in Christ and know and love Christ, then you have the only unity of the Spirit that really matters. This secondary, deeper unity is in many ways a bogus one if it has these symptoms that I'm going to mention tonight and next Sunday. I won't have time to finish all this tonight. For example, if it has the symptom of a total lack of interest in Christian truth and Christian doctrine. You see, if we go on to the second half of Ephesians 4, again, I mean, this particular paragraph we were looking at, and a little further on, we're going to go on to this next Sunday night, we shall see that in verse 11, his gifts were, will you turn to Ephesians 4:11, some should be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. It doesn't look as though doctrine doesn't matter there, does it? If you look at the ministry in verse 11, the ministry in verse 11 is a teaching ministry. Pastors and teachers. That refers to the ordinary, everyday minister in your church at home. What's he there for? He's there to lead you into the unity of the faith. He's not going to leave you enjoying the unity of the Spirit as though that's enough. He's not going to leave you loving one another and saying that's enough. He says now we've got a journey to make into a deeper unity, but which is the same unity. Look at verse 13, what that unity is. It's the unity of the faith. That doesn't mean the unity of faith, my trust. The unity of the Christian faith. So that all of us agree what the basics of the Christian faith are. Look at the second phrase there in verse 13. And to the knowledge of the Son of God. He's going to lead you to that. But you say, I already know the Son of God. I've been converted. Oh, but he says, you've still got to know a great deal about the Son of God. See, it isn't enough to know a person. If you actually know a person, you want to know quite a bit about them, don't you? I met somebody yesterday at a party. And he works in Thompson McClintock. I meet him at the carol service. So we met each other in London, and I met him at a party out in the country yesterday. I've just got to know him properly. And he's a major general, actually, from the Marines. So, you know, the next time I'm in the public library, I shall go to Who's Who or something else, or, you know, the army list, and look him up and see, what did he do? Because I'm interested. I want to know more about him. Get to know him. Can't get to know somebody if you're not interested to know about them. Maybe you've cast your eye on a rather pretty girl in the congregation. You know her name is Arabella. But after a few weeks, that's not enough to know. And then you try to find out more about her, and you find that she's just off to Singapore to read a doctorate, and so you realize that there's not much hope for you. Well, yes, if you know somebody, you want to know more about them. So the pastor teacher comes along and says, you've been converted. You're enjoying this unity. Now I want to lead you to a unity of the faith and a unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. Because we need to agree in these great truths and these great doctrines. That's the goal of our growth. And if we don't do that, what will happen? Look at verse 14. We shall be like little baby children. Baby immature Christians. So many of them around today. Tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunning of men, by their craftiness in deceitful wiles. You can't keep the wind out of this church, as many of you know. It's impossible to keep the wind out of this church. We've tried. It's impossible to keep the winds of doctrine out of the Christian church. If you don't have the winds of true doctrine blowing into the minds of men and women, you'll get others. There's no vacuum here. You can't just live without anything. And all sorts of false doctrines going around today. Not necessarily false doctrines, but you know, weak doctrines. Good doctrines that have got lopsided. Good doctrines that have got a bit of poison in them now, because people haven't been thinking straight. All sorts of stumbling blocks today. So we need to be led to this further unity. Now, I suppose the importance of all this comes out to us today in this month because of the visit of the Pope to this country, if he comes. I have no doubt that if we met many Roman Catholics today who have been, many of them, been partaking in renewal and revival movements, I have sat down myself and read the Bible with Roman Catholics in the last few months, and we've rejoiced in a unity in the Spirit. But we haven't yet got this unity of the faith. See, and a lot of people think that just because we all are one in spirit and in love and desire, that that's enough. Now, it's very interesting that it's not at just one end of the spectrum. It so happened that two pieces of paper came onto my desk yesterday. One was from the evangelical side of the Church of England, the Church Society, just a very simple, very well-written, very polite and helpful leaflet, simply saying the basic doctrines that haven't yet been sorted out with the Church of Rome, and saying, now don't imagine that we can have unity until those have been sorted out. That's from the Anglican side. I then found on my desk yesterday the Church of England newspaper, and I find that the Vatican has produced a statement on the Archic Report, that is the body meeting of Romans and Anglicans meeting together to try and find agreement, and the Vatican warns Roman Catholics that we're miles away from unity yet, because we haven't agreed on 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Isn't that interesting? Wise men on both sides saying, don't let the euphoria of this month of May blind you to the fact that there's a great deal of disagreement about the faith. And you can't have real Christian unity until you're one in the Spirit and one in the truth. Now I'm going to finish tonight by some very simple practical tips. You've got your cuff ready to write on? Right. When you leave London and you're seeking a church, what are you to look for? Well, obviously, you ought to look for both. You ought to look for a church that is interested in the Spirit and that is interested in the truth, the faith. Word and Spirit. A church that is going for both. Needless to say, don't go for a church that's going for neither. You know, I meet people like that these days. They say, we've got to be faithful to our village church. Well, you simply starve if that's your attitude. Unless God has given you a very special call to work there. Go for a church that concentrates on both. Go for a church that believes in life and where there is life. And go for a church that is teaching the Bible. That's if you want to bring children up in the fear and nurture of the Lord. More about that next week. Second tip. In seeking a unity based on truth, pray for the churches that more and more people will be raised up as pastor teachers after the model of verse 11, who will equip people with this kind of teaching and help. It may be that God is going to be speaking to your conscience in the next few months as to whether you might not be one of those people. St. Helens doesn't believe in a great recruiting drive for ministers and missionaries, but we do pray about it. We pray that God will call out laborers for the harvest field, and especially teachers, with a gift, a longing to study and to teach the Word of God and to live it out. Great desire to teach it to others. If that longing is in your heart, if you think God has given you abilities to do it, well, in the end, seek us out and tell us. And then if you're seeking to understand the meaning of love, that rather overused word today, but still it's a great word, just remember that love in the New Testament is concerned for people and principles. For principles and people. Love is seen in the unity of the Spirit, but love is also seen in the unity of the faith when people speak the truth in love. I have sometimes got up to speak the truth. Someone has come up to me afterwards and said, oh, you oughtn't to have said that. That'll break the unity. That's not loving. And that's never true if we're speaking the truth. The Church of Christ is not so fragile that it can't hear the truth of God.
Father, we want first of all to ask your merciful forgiveness on your church in the world, and in our country particularly, for the scrapping and bickering and quarrelling that so often mars the witness to the world. We ask for the lack of true love for one another that there has been at times amongst us here. We do thank you so much for the unity of the Spirit we enjoy here. And we thank you too for unity in the faith. And we ask that all Christians may come to that knowledge of the Son of God, that mature manhood, that they may not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We cry to you for the churches of our own country in particular. We cry to you for the Church of England. We cry to you for all the denominations. We cry to you for the house churches. We pray that in them all you will raise up pastor teachers who speak the truth in love. We ask that the words you teach through these leaders may be spirit and life. We ask that the church in this country may worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask that we may learn to walk this way. So we thank you for the great joy of being present here tonight. Thank you again for our freedom. We thank you for your holy word, the Scriptures. We thank you for one another. We thank you for that wonderful Trinitarian work that you've done in every true Christian here. We ask that we may respect one another and treat one another as, in a sense, that work makes us fit to be treated. Now continue with us this evening. Help us to talk on these mighty themes. Help us truly to bear one another's burdens, to answer one another's questions, and to support one another as a new term begins. We ask it all through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.